But today, we find ourselves in Psalm 69. Kanan passed me a note, wanted to know if I'm doing all of Psalm 69, to which I said yes, to which he replied, it's going to be a long sermon. Well, we'll see how long it is. I don't think it's that long, but who knows? There's no football games to watch, so it doesn't really matter how long it is today. During our times in life here on earth, trials and seasons of suffering are not just a possibility, it's a certainty. James makes it unmistakably clear when he says to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter various trials. Now, it is important for us to understand that not all trials come from the same source. Some of those trials are brought about by Satan. Now, hear me. Although we like to blame him for everything, he's only the cause of some things, not all things, in our lives. Some of our trials are simply the result of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Sometimes our trials are brought upon us by our own selves, by our own sin, by our own foolishness, by our own choices that we've made, rather recently or in the past. But Scripture, and in fact, I would say, rather than blaming Satan for our trials, the more likely source of it is our own sinful nature. And so we need to keep that in mind, especially as we consider our text this morning. But Scripture also identifies an additional source of suffering, one that is unique to the believer in Christ. Sometimes we suffer as a result of living faithfully for God. This shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, "Blessed are those that are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Paul adds, and he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter even adds upon that in his writing in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. And he reminds us that suffering for righteousness is not strange or unusual. Rather, it is part of our divine calling as children of God. This is the type of suffering that we're going to find in our psalm this morning. David, he's in desperation as he prays in the midst of relentless persecution. Though we're not told the exact situation, we know that his pain is intense, it's prolonged, and it is deeply personal. David had reached the point where he felt that he could no longer endure his circumstance anymore. And so he desperately cries out to God. But I want you to understand that Psalm 69 is way more than just David's story. This is what we would refer to as a messianic psalm. This points us forward to the suffering of our Savior. In fact, this psalm is one of the most frequently quoted psalms of the New Testament. It comes after Psalm 110 and Psalm 22. And that matters, because it reminds us that the suffering of the righteous is not meaningless. Rather, it is part of God's redemptive story. Even today, there are countless believers around the world that are suffering because of their faithfulness to Christ. And when they suffer, God has not left them alone. He has not left them without any direction. Psalm 69 shows us what to do when suffering overwhelms us, especially when that suffering is a result of our faithfulness to God. And so this psalm begins not with composure, but with desperation. Look at verse 1. It says, "Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck." So David's not calm. He's not measured. He is drowning. He describes himself as a man that's caught in the flood. The waters are rising. The ground beneath him is giving way. The current is overwhelming. And then he says in verse 2, deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I cannot find a foothold. I am in deep water, and the floods overwhelm me. And so he's not describing something that's mildly uncomfortable. No, he's talking about total helplessness. He cannot stand. He cannot steady himself. He cannot save himself. In fact, the longer that it continues, the worse it seems to become. And so in verse 3, he says, I am exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. David has prayed ultimately until he literally has no more strength left to pray. His voice is gone. His eyes are worn out from waiting and watching for God to act on his behalf. And in this moment, the heavens seem silent. And on top of this, there's the added element that his suffering is completely unjust. Verse 4 says, those who hate me without cause outnumber the hairs on my head. Many enemies tried to destroy me with lies, demanding that I give back what I didn't steal. So David is surrounded by enemies. He's being slandered by their lies. He's being pressured to answer for things that he never did. And David describes the crushing weight of false accusations and relentless opposition. And David's situation teaches us something here. It says that when you are overwhelmed, our first response ought to be to turn to God in prayer. Now that might sound obvious, but it's not natural. Our instinct is to try to fix the problem. Or we try to defend ourselves in the moment. Or we try to manage the situation in our own strength. Or in fact, we even try to endure it long enough to get through it. Then only after we've exhausted all other means do we find ourselves finally turning to God. David shows us a better way. He goes to God immediately. He turns to the Father honestly. He doesn't clean up his language. He doesn't pretend to be strong. He cries out as a desperate man who knows that only God can make a difference in his current circumstance. And so Psalm 69 opens with a simple but often neglected truth. And that truth is, when the waters rise, don't run to yourself. Don't run to others. Rather, run to God, our Father. So the question is not if you face overwhelming circumstances in life. No, the better question is, where will you turn when you do face those circumstances? And so Psalm 69 calls us to learn what David has learned, that we are to go to God early. Go to the Father honestly, trust in him completely. And as David cries out for deliverance, he does something that is both humble and necessary. He examines his own heart. He examines his heart because he realizes that while his suffering may be unjust, he knows that he himself is not without sin. He knows he's not perfect in all that he does. And so verse number 5, he cries out and he says, oh God, you know how foolish I am. My sins cannot be hidden from you. So here David acknowledges two important truths. First of all, he acknowledges that God knows him completely. There's nothing hidden with God. No sin can be concealed from the Father. There's no motive that is misunderstood by God. He knows that God knows him completely. And secondly, he knows that he is capable of sin. He does not assume that all of his suffering is someone else's fault. Even in the midst of false accusation, David refuses to claim personal perfection in his own life. That's the mark of spiritual maturity. It's easy, especially when we're being wronged, to focus entirely upon the sins of that other person. It's much harder, but far more necessary for us to ask, Lord, if there's anything in me that needs to be corrected, please show me. David understood that if any part of his suffering is connected to his own sin, then he knew that God already saw that. And having already seen that, he knows that the only proper response would be to confess it and to repent from it. But notice how his concerns go even deeper. Look at verse number 6. He says, don't let those who trust in you be ashamed because of me, O sovereign Lord of heaven's armies. Don't let me cause them to be humiliated, O God of Israel. So David is not only concerned about his own reputation, he's concerned about the people of God. He knows that his actions, his failures, or even the accusations that are being brought against him, he knows that all of these things has a potential to affect other people. He knows that these things could bring discouragement among those that trust in God. He realizes that these things could bring confusion for those that are seeking after God. He knows that these things could bring reproach upon the name of God. And so as he prays, Lord, don't let my life become a stumbling block to other people. Man, that is a shepherd's heart. Man, that is a believer who fully understands that his life is not his own. Right? His choices has an effect upon other people other than himself. And so this section confronts us with another simple but uncomfortable truth. And that is, sometimes we are part of the problem. Not all suffering is because of persecution. Not all of our suffering is unjust. Yeah, not a lot of amens on that. Sometimes our struggles are the results of our own sin, our own words, our own decisions. And when that's the case, the worst thing that we can do is try to ignore that reality. Scripture tells us, Proverbs chapter 28, verse number 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So we cannot hide from God. We cannot deceive him. And we cannot experience the fullness of his grace and mercy while refusing to deal with our own sin. And so when we go to God in prayer, especially in times of distress, don't just ask God for deliverance. Ask him for a time of examination. Pray as David has prayed in Psalm 139, where he says, to search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. See, real spiritual wisdom says, Lord, if there is anything within me that needs to be changed, show me. And when he shows us, when that is revealed to us, then we don't try to defend it. We don't try to minimize it. We don't make excuses for it. No, we confess it and we repent from it. Psalm 69 reminds us that even when we're suffering unjustly, we must still be willing to honestly deal within the sin of our own lives. And so before we assume that the problem is all out there, we must be willing to ask the Lord, Father, is there anything in here that needs to be dealt with. So David continues to pour out his heart before God. And as he does, he comes to a very crucial realization. He understands that the root of his suffering is not because of personal failure. No, rather it is a result of faithful obedience and devotion to God. Look at verse number 7. He says, "For I endure insults for your sake. Humiliation is written all over my face." So David is suffering for God's sake. His loyalty to the Lord has made him a target for others. In fact, he's rejected by those that are closest to him. Look at verse 8. "Even my own brothers pretend that they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger." The pain of persecution is intensified by who it comes from. David is opposed and attacked not only by his enemies, but he's rejected by his own family. Those that know him best now treat him like he's a complete stranger. This should sound familiar to us, because in this, David points us forward unto Christ. Just as David was rejected by his brothers, Jesus was rejected by his own family. John 7 verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Notice how David goes on to identify the true cause of suffering. Look at verse 9. It says, "Passion for your house has consumed me." Oh man, wouldn't that be awesome? If passion, devotion, zeal for God consumed all of us. He says, "Passion for your house has consumed me in the insults of those who insult you fallen on me." This is the turning point. David's suffering not because he did something wrong. He's suffering because he was willing to love God openly. He loved God passionately. He loved God too publicly. His zeal for God couldn't be hidden, couldn't be contained. So he stood for God when others remained silent. He worshiped God without restraint. He longed for God's glory above everything else. And because of that, the insults that were aimed at God were redirected towards him. So the world realized they couldn't attack God, so they struck the man who represented God instead. And this verse ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That's why in John chapter 2, verse number 17, Jesus says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You see, David suffered as a servant, but Jesus suffered as our Savior. Notice how David's mocked for his devotion. Verse 10 says, "When I weep and fast, they scoff at me. When I dress in burlap to show sorrow, they make fun of me." Even David's worship became a source of ridicule for others. His fasting was mocked. His repentance was scorned. His humility was turned into a joke. Verse 12 says, "I am the favorite topic of town gossip, and all the drunks sing about me." What he's saying is, he's saying all of society, from those that are in the highest position to those that are in the lowest position. When he says the town gossips, it's honestly, it's better translated as those that sit at the gate. He's making a reference to the respected leaders of the nation. He's talking about the judges, the officials, the business leaders. So the highest people in the community. But it wasn't just them. It also reached the drunkards in the community. So David was the object of ridicule for everyone. Everybody had something to say about David, and none of it was any good. None of it was encouraging. All because of his zeal and enthusiasm for God.
I think this section teaches us a critical distinction. Yet not all suffering is the same, right? We already understand some of our suffering comes from sin. Some of it comes from faithfulness. And when it becomes a result of faithfulness, then we must recognize it for what it is. Why? If you misidentify the source of your suffering, then you're going to respond in the wrong way. David understood, I'm not suffering because I've been abandoned by God. No, I'm suffering because I've remained faithful to Him. And so we need to hear this clearly. If you live openly, passionately, with zeal for God, suffering will come. That will be a result of your passion for the Father. It's not a matter on, I wonder if it will happen. No, it will happen. The scriptures clearly teach us that. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Do we need to understand? We must be prepared for the cost of living for the glory of God. We must not hide our faith. We need not soften our devotion to God. We're not to live for the approvals of other people. No, we need to be prepared. Prepared to be misunderstood. Are you prepared to be excluded from the world? Are you prepared to be excluded from your family? Are you prepared to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be the talk of the town because of your love for God? Are you prepared to be rejected by the people that you thought were close to you? The reality is, you may be called, you may be privileged to pay the ultimate cost of martyrdom for your faith. Are you prepared? Scripture doesn't leave us without hope. Jesus promises us in Matthew chapter 5, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Then he says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Oh, that we would cling to the unshakable truth given to us in Romans chapter 8, where it says the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So when suffering comes, yeah, we need to honestly ask, is this a result of our sin, or is it the cost of our faithfulness? Because if it's for Christ, then may you be encouraged and may you know that this is not a sign of God's absence. Rather, it is evidence of your closeness to him. And like David, we must be willing to say, Lord, no matter the cost, I will not turn back. I am all in with the Father. In the midst of his relentless persecution, David makes a decisive decision here. He does not withdraw from God. No, rather, he presses further into prayer. Look at verse 13. He says, "But I keep praying to you, O Lord, hoping this time you will show me favor. And your unfailing love, O God, answer my prayer with your sure salvation." And so while others mocked him, David prays. While his situation appears to worsen, David prays. When heaven seems silent, David keeps praying. And notice what he anchors his prayer in. He anchors his prayer in God's unfailing love. He anchors it in God's sure salvation, or his faithfulness is another way to say that. David's not appealing to his own worthiness as if he had any. No, he's appealing to the divine character of God. He's confident that God will act, not because he felt like he deserved it, but because he knew that God is always faithful to who he is and what he has said. So David returns in verse number 14. He's going back to the same imagery that he used in verse number 2. Verse 14 says, "Rescue me from the mud. Don't let me sink any deeper. Save me from those who hate me and pull me from these deep waters. Don't let the floods overwhelm me or the deep waters swallow me or the pit of death devour me." Notice how the language intensifying here. He says, sinking mud, deep waters, overwhelming floods, the pit closing its mouth upon him. This isn't just external pressures. David is speaking about an internal collapse. Yes, his enemies are the cause, but despair is the effect that he's experiencing here. So David's not only asking to be rescued from his enemies, he's asking to be rescued from being swallowed up with the discouragement that he's feeling from the oppression that he's enduring. Then in verse number 16, something shifts here. David begins to find something solid to stand upon. He knows that that solid ground isn't in his circumstances, but it's in God. Verse 16, he says, "Answer my prayers, O Lord, for your unfailing love is wonderful. Take care of me, for your mercy is so plentiful. Don't hide from me, your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in deep trouble." This is where his faith takes hold. When everything around him is unstable, David plants his feet on two unshakable realities, and that is God's unfailing love and the tender mercy of the Father. That word mercy that's used here, man, that word is not shallow. It is a deep, it's personal, it's compassionate. The Hebrew verb that's used for mercy comes from the term that we use to describe the womb of a mother. And so it's signifying that God's mercy is deep. It is like the tender love that a mother has for her helpless newborn child. So David's using the language to reflect the tender love of a mother for a child. And notice that David refers to God's mercy as being so plentiful, meaning that God's heartfelt compassion towards us is so abundant that it cannot even be measured. That's how deep and personal it is. And so this passage teaches us that when troubles continue, our prayers must continue. But this, I think if we're honest, this is where we often struggle. When those answers to our prayers don't appear to come quickly, we have a tendency to become discouraged. We have a tendency to wonder, is God even listening? There's a tendency for us to even question whether or not God loves us in this moment. And sometimes When those answers don't come quickly, we tend to quit praying about the circumstance. Jesus directly addresses this tendency in Luke chapter 18, verse number 1. He says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And then in Luke chapter 11, verse number 9, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So when Jesus commands us to ask, seek, and knock, he's using present tense verbs in this command. In other words, he's saying that these things are to be continually done. It's not just ask. No, it's ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Right? Knock and continue to knock. May you know that persistent prayer is not a sign of weak faith. No, it is a mark of deep devotion and dependence upon God. David teaches us that we don't base our prayers on what we see. No, we base our prayers on who he is and what his word has revealed to us about his promises. So when you feel like you're sinking, when discouragement begins to overwhelm you, when God seems silent, stand on his character. His love is unfailing. His mercy is abundant. His faithfulness is certain. So keep on praying. May you hear this clearly. Don't give up. Don't give in to despair. Don't believe the lie that says your prayers are ineffective. May you know that God hears, God cares, and God will act in accordance to his divine purpose and within his divine time. So until he acts, be like David, keep praying. David's prayer continues. His desperation becomes even more personal. Verse 18 says, come and redeem me. Free me from my enemies. So this is no longer just a cry for help. It is a plea for personal rescue. He says, Lord, come near. Lord, redeem me. Lord, set me free. David knows that God is not distant, but in his suffering, he longs to experience that nearness with God that he has experienced in the past. He says, you know of my shame, scorn, and disgrace. You see all that my enemies are doing. David finds comfort in this, that knowing that nothing has escaped God's notice. Every insult, every lie, every act of cruelty, every evil word spoken about him or to him, David knew that God sees all of it. Yet, his pain remains overwhelming. Verse 20 says, their insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair. If only one person would show some pity, if only one would turn and comfort me. This is the depth of his suffering. It's not just the opposition that he faced, but it was the isolation that he was experiencing. There was no comfort, no compassion from other people, no one to stand with him. And in verse number 21, he says, but instead, they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. And so what David described here, it goes beyond his own experience and it points us directly to Jesus at the cross. In fact, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 34, says that they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. Then in John chapter 19, verse number 29, it says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and they held it to our Savior's mouth. You see, David suffered unjustly, but Jesus fulfilled his suffering perfectly. What was a shadow in David becomes a reality in Christ. Now, verses 22 through 28, we'll read all those together, and you'll all be like, oh, amen. Good. Big section together. David calls for God's judgment on his enemies. These are some strong words he uses here. He says, let the bountiful table set before them become a snare, and their prosperity become a trap. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see, and make their bodies shake continually. Pour out your fury on them. Consume them with your burning anger. Let their homes become desolate and their tents be deserted. To the one you have punished, they add insult to injury. They add to the pain of those you have hurt. Pile their sins up high. Do not let them go free. Erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. I mean, these are strong words. These are words that we would call imprecatory words. He says, let their tables become a snare. Verse 23 says, let their eyes go blind. Pour out your fury in verse number 24 and consume them. The prayer for God to erase their names from the book of life in verse number 28. Now, David's not taking vengeance into his own hands. No, he's turning to God and he's placing justice into the Father's hands. In his prayer, he's saying, Lord, you see everything that they've done. Now you deal with it in the right way. And at the heart of this is a deep conviction that God is righteous, God is just, and evil will not go unanswered. But we do have to pause here for a moment, because this raises a very important question for us today. How do we reconcile this kind of prayer with the teaching of Christ? In the New Testament, we're called to do something higher. Look at, or listen, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 44. Jesus tells us to love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. From the cross, he prayed in Luke 23, verse 24, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Stephen followed that same example. Acts 7, verse number 60, as they were killing him, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. How do we hold these two things together? We understand that it is right to long for justice. It is right to entrust judgment to God. But as followers of Christ, we are called and commanded to extend mercy to others. We don't take revenge upon ourselves. We do not nurture hatred within our hearts. We pray for both God's justice and for God's mercy. So after crying out, confessing, discerning, and pleading, David does something remarkable. He chooses to praise God. And he praises God not after everything is fixed, but while he's still hurting. Verse number 29 says, I am suffering and in pain. Rescue me, O God, by your saving power. Notice this carefully. David is still suffering. His situation hasn't changed, and yet his focus has begun to shift. And so verse 30 says, then I will praise God's name with singing, and I will honor him with thanksgiving. So this is not just emotion. This is a resolve. I will praise. David makes a conscious decision to lift his eyes above his circumstances and place them upon the Father. He understands something very profound. Verse number 31. For this will please the Lord more than sacrificing cattle, more than presenting a bull with its horn and hooves. See, praise offered from a suffering heart is more pleasing to God than an outward ritual. God is not primarily after our sacrifice. He's after our hearts, our lives. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's what God desires, is a heart that is willing to praise him no matter what it's facing. Look at verse number 32. It says, the humble will seek their God and work and be glad. Let all who seek God's help be encouraged. So David recognizes that his praise is not just personal, it is powerful. You see, when suffering people see another suffering person that is praising God in the midst of their suffering, well, that helps them. That gives them hope. It strengthens their faith. It begins to revive their heart because it reminds them that God is always faithful. Verse 33 says, for the Lord hears the cries of the needy. He does not despise his imprisoned people. So God has not forgotten us. He has not, and he is not overlooking our suffering. No, he hears and he cares. I'm trying to get through this. Verse 34, his perspective continues to expand here. It says, praise him, O heaven and earth, the seas and all that move in them. And so what we see is what began as a personal cry ends as a universal call to worship. David has lifted his eyes above his pain and he sees a much grander picture. He sees that God is not only his deliverer, no, he is sovereign king over all of creation. And so he closes his prayer with this. For God will save Jerusalem and rebuild the towns of Judah. His people will live there and settle in their own land. The descendants of those who obey him will inherit the land, and those who love him will live there in safety. David's prayer ends with confidence. He knows that God will act. God will restore. God will secure a future for his people. And so this hope expands beyond the present moment to the ultimate victory of God's kingdom. This final section teaches us another truth. See, we praise God not only as a response to his deliverance, but praise is also a pathway through suffering. We often think, oh, I'll praise God when this is all over. But David shows us praising God is what carries us through those storms. So praise him, even in your pain. Praise him, even in your uncertainty. Praise him, even when the answer has yet to come. Because your praise for the Father does several things. It lifts your focus upon your problem and points it towards the source of our solutions. It strengthens your heart in the middle of suffering. It encourages others who are watching you in this season. And most importantly, it honors the one who is always worthy of our praise. As we come to the end of Psalm 69, we're reminded that David's suffering was not only personal, it was also prophetic. This psalm ultimately points us beyond David to the greater sufferer, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not suffer like David. No, he suffered for us. He entered into the depths that we could never endure. He bore the sin that we could never carry. He drank the full cup of God's wrath so that we might receive mercy and find grace. And so what we see in Psalm 69, the rejection, the reproach, the abandonment, finds its fullest expression in Christ. Because Christ was mocked. He was scorned. He was rejected. He was forsaken. All so that we might be forgiven, received, reconciled unto God. And so today we have the glorious privilege of partaking from the Lord's table. So I'm going to invite the deacons and the elders to make their ways to come down to begin getting prepared to distribute the elements. And as you receive them, just hold on to them, and then we will take them together as one. May you know that communion is not a ritual, it is a remembrance. A remembrance that our salvation was purchased through our Lord's suffering. A remembrance that the one who cried out in anguish is the one who gave his body and shed his blood on our behalf. So this morning we take communion. And if you are suffering, may you remember that Christ understands. If you are weary, may you remember that Christ is sufficient. If you are burdened by sin, may you remember that Christ has paid it all. Let's pray. Hold on a second, guys. Wait. As we reflect and as we remember the one who suffered, died, and rose that we might have eternal life, in this moment, we are to examine our hearts, confess our sins, fix our eyes upon the Savior. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to distribute the elements. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, our hearts are full. We have heard your word from Psalm 69, a beautiful reminder that in our deepest suffering, you are not distant, you are near. You are not silent, but attentive. You are not indifferent, but full of love, grace, and mercy. Lord, we are especially mindful how this psalm points us to Jesus, the one who was rejected, mocked, scorned, the one who bore reproach, the one who in his thirst was given sour wine, all that we might be redeemed. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you entered into our suffering, that he took upon himself our sin, that he endured the cross in our place. And as we prepare to take the bread and drink from the cup, we ask that you would quiet our hearts. Search us, O God. Know us. Reveal any sin that we need to confess. Humble us and draw us near unto you. Help us not to come to this moment casually, but with reverence, gratitude, and faith. And as we take these elements, remind us that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the body and the shed blood of our Lord and Savior. We receive this now with thankful hearts, remembering our Savior, trusting in his finished work, and resting in his unfailing love. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.